Amen. Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 34 through the end of the chapter, verse 42. And would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word? Matthew chapter 10. In verses 34 through 42, this is the word of God. Let's give it our attention. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. You remember the story of the appearance of the angels to the shepherds on the night in which Christ was born. When the angels sang in the birth of the Messiah, what did they sing? Let's do an impromptu test. If I ask you to finish the sentence from Luke's Gospel, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men." Peace, goodwill to men. You would probably finish the sentence that way because that's the way it was translated in the King James Version. Because that's the way it has appeared not only in the Bible, but in Christmas carols and Christmas cards for a long time. It's been ingrained into us. Think of the familiar Christmas carol. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. That was a poem written by Longfellow, actually, on Christmas Day, 1863, after his son was severely injured fighting for the Union in the Civil War. There's verses of that carol that we are not familiar with because they don't fit well in hymnals. For example, then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned. Of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The poem builds in its disenchantment and desperation until Longfellow eventually confesses his total despair. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth," I said. "For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Fortunately, the song does resound, and we know the last verse. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. "God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men." But Longfellow is, of course, not the only one to have struggled over these words when he looked out at the world. A contemporary poet, Bono, wrote these words, "We hear it every Christmas time, but hope and history won't rhyme. Peace on earth." What I think is unfortunate is that these misunderstandings are grounded in a rather unfortunate translation based on unfortunate manuscript evidence. Compare the translation of the King James Version, for example, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men," with a few other translations. Our ESV says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Or the NASB, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." I think the NIV probably gets nearest to the sense when it translates it, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." You see, here's the thing. The song that the angels sang that night as they announced the birth of Jesus was not an indiscriminate promise of peace to all men everywhere. It just simply was not. No matter how many times we've heard that carol and sung it, it was not an indiscriminate promise of peace. It was a particular promise that Christ would bring peace for those upon whom God had set his favor. He would bring peace to those who would look to this Christ in faith. What did we learn in Matthew's gospel? Why was Jesus named Jesus? You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That message of peace proclaimed at the Annunciation of the Messiah must be read and interpreted in the light of what Jesus himself says about his ministry. Like these words here in Matthew 10. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." You see, the very message of peace will itself be that which divides. And that is in part why Jesus is instructing his disciples here, and it's why he's instructing us, and it's important for us to understand the things that he's saying, as hard as they may be for us to hear. So as we bring these harvest instructions of chapter 10 to a close today, the Holy Spirit would have us understand some important things. He would have us understand that there is a necessary conflict that attends the preaching of the gospel. And that this conflict, may be summarized as the cross. That there is a real cost to discipleship. But even as we come to understand and appreciate the conflict that attends the gospel and the cross, he would also have us appreciate its crowning reward for those who receive it in faith. And so to get at these things today, we'll consider this passage under these following points. First, the conflict in verses 34 through 36. Secondly, the cross in verses 37 through 8. And then finally, the crown in verses 39 through 42. A conflict, a cross, and a crown. Listen to Jesus' words as he describes the conflict. "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." The whole point of what Jesus is saying here is that the very message that brings peace to some is going to be itself a sword. Remember the context. Jesus is sending them out on a harvest mission. The fields are ripe unto harvest, and the harvest is going to happen through the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of peace. And yet everywhere this message comes, it will not simply bring peace. It will bring a sword. It will necessarily be attended by conflict. The reception of this message and loyalty to Jesus will literally divide families. Maybe some of you know that to be true in your own family. This is not something new. This has been true since the very first human family on this earth. It's been true since Cain rose up against his brother Abel. But now, it is narrowly focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the immediate context of the Gospels, there was a serious price to pay for following Jesus. You remember the encounter of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, with the man who was born blind in the Gospel of John? Remember how they went and they began to interrogate his parents about what had happened and about his testimony about what Jesus had done for him? And you remember how they immediately begin to separate themselves from their son. Go talk to him. He's of age. Go talk to him. And John makes the parenthetical comment there. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, that is the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. That's what it meant to follow Jesus during Jesus' day. It meant that as a Jew, you were cut off from the synagogue. You were put out. Your whole sphere of social interaction, your religious upbringing, everything was immediately at stake in confessing Jesus. And it wasn't going to be any easier for Gentile converts in the first century. Every member of a Roman household had a role to play in both the domestic cultic duties and the public cultic duties. Brunner says, a son or daughter converted to Christianity could not so much as pour out a libation to the household gods or walk in procession to the temple. And such an attitude could not fail to infuriate parents. It would be an embarrassment, a public shame to the family. And is it any easier today? If you've ever talked with a former Muslim or Buddhist who's converted to Christianity, you often hear of the way they've been ridiculed and ostracized from their families. I know a young lady whose father is a rabbi, who has essentially disowned her since she became a Christian. Jesus is not kidding when he says, truly, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The gospel is always going to be attended by conflict. It's not an easy thing to hear. It's not an easy thing for parents, for us to think that our children may grow up to be enemies. We pray that that would not be, that they would embrace the faith of their fathers, that they would love and serve Christ, and we should do everything in our power to nurture them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, right? We should. And yet, we don't change hearts. This is a necessary conflict. A conflict that Jesus describes as a cross. That's our second point today. This is a cross. Jesus says in verses 37 through 38, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I mentioned in my introduction last week that I had seen a question posted on the question and answer site Quora. What are Jesus' most embarrassing quotes? Right? And again, the question itself betrays the sort of antagonistic posture of the questioner. And then people began to list all these embarrassing things that Jesus had said. And this was one of the embarrassing things that was listed there. That Jesus says that unless you love me more than your father or mother, unless you love me more than your son or daughter, you're not worthy of me. And you can sort of understand how if you have a low view of Jesus, you would look at this and you would think, it's just proud. It's just narcissistic. But Jesus is not a narcissist. He's the living and true eternal Son of God. He is the Word by whom and through whom all things were created, who even now upholds the universe by the word of his power. As Peter says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. In fact, if Jesus did not claim this kind of love and loyalty for himself, it would actually prove that he was not God, because God says very clearly, I am the Lord, and I do not share my glory with another. So yes, Jesus claims for himself a love and a loyalty greater than the love and loyalty of the nuclear family. If we do not love Christ more than all others, more than our spouses, more than our children, if we do not love Christ more than our parents, we're not worthy of him. If we do not esteem that privilege of knowing and belonging to him more than any other thing, we are not worthy of him. But what does that mean? To not be worthy of him. Hendrickson, I think, gets at it well when he says it like this. It simply means we are not deserving of belonging to him and being honored by him. Here's what I think it's like. I think it's like a loving father who might console his daughter when she's gotten her heart broken by some undeserving young man. And he might say to her, listen, if he cannot appreciate you, he doesn't deserve you. He's not worthy of you. The father, of course, knows his daughter's worth. He knows her graces, the nuances of her personality, the depths of her beauty. And he doesn't want it wasted on a man who can't appreciate it. How much more so when the infinite beauty and majesty of Christ are not cherished and loved more than anything else in creation? If we love anything more than we love Christ, we're not worthy of him, whether it be family or friends or sin or fortune or fame or whatever. Christ claims our love and loyalty because he is worthy of it. That's it. He deserves it. His worth, his grace is infinitely beautiful. And not only as our creator, but as our redeemer. And if we cannot see that he is worthy of it, we are not worthy of him. That's the point. Full stop. And that love and that loyalty that he's talking about find their expression in our readiness to take up the cross and follow him. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, I just don't think that we feel the seriousness of what Jesus is saying here as we should, in part because the cross has become just sort of a religious symbol in so many ways. It's become in many ways a symbol of victory, and not without good reason. The cross, is for us a symbol of victory because it's through the weakness and foolishness of the cross that Christ has triumphed over sin and sickness and death and hell. And so we lift high the cross, right? We want to esteem the cross of Christ. But the cross is only a symbol of victory because it is a symbol of weakness and foolishness and shame. We have to remember that the cross, right? This is the Roman equivalent of the guillotine or of the electric chair. You know, we wear pendants of the cross around our neck. Would you wear an electric chair around your neck? Or, you know, a little guillotine? There are many ways in which culturally we trivialize the cross. It symbolized this horrible, tortuous death. And not just a tortuous death, but a public shaming. That's what it was. You were crucified publicly and naked. so that all the world could see what criminals deserved. That's what the cross is. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. To take up the cross means to be ready and willing to endure this kind of shame and suffering, the kind of shame that an actual cross meant in the first century. To suffer the reproach and hatred of family. To suffer the shame and indignity of former friends being cast out of the synagogue. And yes, to suffer actual pain, actual persecution, actual public humiliation, and even death for the cause of Christ. I don't mind when people wear a cross as a pendant or something. Don't get me wrong. But I have to confess that I often wonder, do they appreciate it? Does it mean for them all that it means? Do they value that symbol? Do they value Christ? Do they value him who went to the cross for sinners? Do they cherish the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep? Do they esteem him above every earthly thing? Do they? Do we? Do we esteem him above every earthly thing? And are we willing to count the cost of discipleship? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do not intend in any way to equate the cross that we bear with the cross of Christ himself. I hope that goes without saying. Right? But I'm going to say it anyway, because there is this view out there that the cross of Christ was just the great example. There is this view out there that it is simply the greatest example of humility and self-denial. Right? So you might read a modern theologian, a liberal modern theologian, who would say, you know, the firefighter can rush into the building self-sacrificially because Christ has been his great example. The cross certainly is the greatest example of humility and self-denial ever. But it is not simply that. It is that, but it is not simply that. The humility and self-denial of Jesus are not just an example, but an expiation. At the cross, Jesus is offering himself up as a substitute to satisfy God's justice against sin, to pay sin's penalty, and to reconcile us to God. Far from being just an example, the cross is our only ground of hope. It's our only ground of life. It's our only hope of reward. And that brings us to our last point today, because as much as we need to appreciate the cost of discipleship, Jesus would also have us appreciate its crowning reward. So we've considered the conflict, we've considered the cost. Finally, let's consider this crowning reward. We see it in verses 39 through 42, that whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He uses the word reward three times here in these three verses. Three times. He is encouraging his disciples. After all, you might imagine that given the frankness of Jesus' description of the cost of discipleship, of both the conflict and of the cross, the disciples might have some natural hesitancy. You might also imagine that they might be thinking, if that's the cost of discipleship, who is ever going to receive this message? If that's the cost of becoming a disciple, a life of conflict and of daily dying to yourself, who's going to get put out of the synagogue for this? And so Jesus is assuring them that the costs are far outweighed by the reward. And that this reward is not only for those who proclaim the message, it is also for simply those who receive the message and the messengers. They're not going to be rejected everywhere. Remember verse 13? There's some similar verbiage. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. There are going to be worthy houses. There are going to be houses worthy of the message of peace. Houses worthy of Jesus. Not worthy because they're worthy in themselves, but worthy because they receive Christ's messengers and they receive the message. And so Jesus says, if you receive a prophet, you'll receive the prophet's reward. If you receive a righteous man, you'll receive the righteous man's reward. If you even give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, I love that he calls his apostles little ones. If you even give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's a disciple, you will by no means lose your reward. The point is simply that those who receive the messengers, because they are Christ's messengers, receive the same reward. So it's clear that both the messengers and the message and the ones who receive the messengers are rewarded. What's not clear is, what is the reward? What is Jesus talking about here? And you have to dissect the logic here. But in short, the reward is in verse 39. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me and receives him who sent me. You see, the reward for receiving the messengers of peace is that they receive Christ. And they receive the one who sent him. And they receive life. You can strive after an earthly life and you'll lose it. But if you receive Christ, you gain eternal life. You gain Christ himself. You gain the one who sent him. That is the great reward of God's people. It's God himself. It's the infinite value and majesty and worth of God himself. It reminds me of the way that God spoke to Abraham so long ago. Behold, Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward. I am your reward. And what greater reward could there be? Nothing in heaven or on earth compares to the greatness of God himself. It should be an easy trade. It should be an easy trade. To paraphrase Jim Elliot, right? Why would you lose what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose? Right? Why would you not seek Christ? Here's the way to peace. And yet it is not peace without a sword. It is not without conflict. It's not without a cross. Nevertheless, Christ gives peace in the midst of conflict. He gives peace even in bearing the cross. He gives peace to all who receive the message of peace. He gives himself to all those who receive him and receive his messengers. And so may God help us. May God be pleased to make us daily die to ourselves, to take up the cross and follow him. And may God work it in us. It's not something that we can do in our own strength. May God grant us his Spirit to this end. After all, there is nothing and no one so worthy of our love and affection, no one so worthy of our loyalty as Christ himself. And so, beloved, take up the cross, endure the conflict, and you will receive that crown that awaits those who love him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message. Lord, we know that we do not deserve any reward. All rewards are the crowning tokens of your grace. And yet, Lord, we receive you like beggars. We receive you and your message of peace and hope. But Lord, we know that it brings with it conflict, that there will necessarily be conflict attached to it. And so, Lord, help us to endure this conflict winsomely, lovingly, but Lord, help us to endure. Make us to love you more. Make us to appreciate your worth and value above all things. And we say it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you're seated, you are seated at the banqueting table of the Lord. You're seated at this wonderful meal by which our Savior strengthens our faith and encourages us all the days of our pilgrim journey. But the meal that he encourages us with is a meal that symbolizes death, right? It is a meal that symbolizes the cross. It is a body broken, and it is blood poured out. It is that sacrifice which our Savior offered on our behalf. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood, which I give for you for the forgiveness of sins." And so even as we take this meal and receive it with faith, we are meant to remember all that he has done and all that he has said. And we're to receive it with thanksgiving. We're to receive it with joy. But we're also to receive it with a sense of the seriousness of what it is that he paid the penalty for our sins, dying the death we deserved, that we might live before him in righteousness. And I think, too, as we receive it, we should receive it with a sense of resolve that we, too, would take up our cross and follow him. That this is, after all, a means of grace to us. It is a means by which God grants us grace to do what he calls us to do in his word. And so this meal belongs very specifically to those who confess Christ, to those who have taken up their cross, to those who own him and love him. Now, that in the past would have meant you would have been put out of the synagogue, but Christ graciously has created a new assembly. He has created the church for us to eat and drink together in this meal as a bunch of outcasts. What a wonderful, blessed meal it is. And yet, this meal is not for everyone. Now, this meal belongs to those who belong to Christ, who have professed their faith. And so if you've professed your faith and you belong to Christ and you belong to the church, this assembly that he has created, if you're walking in faith and repentance, notice I'm not saying if you're walking sinlessly, because no one could come, but if you're walking in faith and repentance, you're sorry for your sins, you desire to be free of them, and you are looking at this meal as a means of grace to help you in that end, then come and find in this meal assurance. But if any of those things are not true of you, I'd simply ask you to let these elements pass. But I would also call upon you today as a minister of Christ and tell you, don't let Christ pass. He is here to be received by faith. And he promises that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, as we always do, let's ask that the Lord would take these ordinary elements then and set them apart for this holy use, that we might receive them with faith and love. Lord, as we come now to this banqueting table, Lord, we thank you for this condescension to our physical, natural senses, that you give us these symbols that we can taste and we can touch and we can smell and we can be reminded of your grace to us. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to grant us grace, that we might receive Christ and all of his benefits by faith. And that we would have a new resolve to walk in your ways to the glory of your name, to endure conflict and the shame of taking up our cross and following you, and Lord, to hope in the promise of that reward. And so do these things now through this ordinary means, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.